There are some thoughts that stirred my heart while I was reading this week and this morning, and I'd just like to attempt to pass on the blessing. Both in reading from the Bible and also in reading from one of the books by Ellen White, Prophets and Kings. So I'm going to read a little bit from the Bible first. We're going to talk a little bit about it, and then I will turn to Prophets and Kings and read a chapter that, or read from a chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, just certain highlights that really kind of stirred me up and rebuked me, and I thought would be helpful to us. But I'd like to read, first of all, from Isaiah 62. And in a way, it's kind of disconnected to the reading from Prophets and Kings, like two different sides of the coin. But I hope that we can see the connection. Now, Isaiah 62 begins with a promise that God makes. And as I was reading this promise, I was moved to pray. Because Brother Bill asked me a question in the Sabbath school, and he said, are there evidences enough to believe what I believe? Are there evidences? And I would say there are evidences. But sometimes the evidences don't go deep enough into our hearts. I would say most of the time, the evidences don't go deep enough to bring corresponding action. But here's a promise God makes. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. Now this is God speaking. And what is Zion? It is a church. It is His people. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. Now when we say somebody will not hold his peace, we mean the person will not do what? He will not keep quiet. He will not rest. For the sake of Zion, God says, I will not rest. Okay, he says something else. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now, this is God's promise. This is God's oath, if you please. And he says, I'm not going to rest. This is his commitment. And when I was reading it, I was thinking, God, I wonder if you meant this promise. I wonder if in heaven there's no rest for God. I wonder if in heaven there is no cessation. Because he promises, I'm not going to rest until this happens. And if you can demonstrate to me where it has ever happened, I would appreciate it. Because that's one of the things I did. I went back through my mind and I thought, well, Jesus came. And when Jesus came, there was a light that shone in the darkness. But can God really say, can we say that the time ever was when the righteousness of Zion was shining like a lamp that burns? And he goes on to say, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. There shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. And I think the word Hephzibah means my delight, and Beulah means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. This is clearly talking about an experience that God's people have not yet seen, have not yet attained unto. And God's promise is that He will not rest until it happens. But here's another side of the story as you go to verse 6. And verse 6 also stirred me up a little bit. It says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's God's command. Generally speaking, I don't like to nag people. I don't like to keep on the same story time after time after time. You ask and you leave the person alone. But here's God's command to us. It says, you who make mention of the Lord. He says, don't give him any rest. Don't ease up from him. Don't slack. Nor go tired. Give him no rest until he make and establish Jerusalem a praise and a rejoicing in the earth. And he says, furthermore, he says, I have set watchmen upon your walls, Jerusalem. And he says, you watchmen, they shall never hold their peace. How often? Day nor night. He says, you that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And, you know, when I'm reading it, I just feel such a sense of condemnation. Like, is that my duty? Yeah. Am I one of the watchmen that God has set on the walls of Jerusalem? Am I one of the people who is supposed to be concerned about the business of God? And have I really been concerned about it the way that is described here? I see God having a certain perspective. There's one thing that has his attention day or night. Day and night, continually. In heaven there is no night, but I suppose continually from sin began, there's one thing that has been on the mind of God. To see his people established, a praise and a rejoicing in the earth. To see his glory shining through his people. And he says, I'm not going to rest. And he says, you who are my people, don't give me any rest. Cry unto me night and day till this is fulfilled. And you have to ask the question, which of us has taken this really seriously? You know, you could go through from Isaiah 58 and come right through. And you'll find that the whole theme of these chapters is the same thing. Isaiah 60 says, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And then he goes on to say, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. When I was reading that, I thought, what does it mean to cover? It says, at the time, and I believe it's the time in which we live, Isaiah 60 is talking about, it says, at this time, an envelope of darkness shall completely cover the earth. And I looked around and I thought, is that an exaggeration? Is God overstating the case? How much darkness is there in this world and how much light really? He says, darkness shall cover the earth. And gross darkness. He doesn't just say darkness, he says a certain kind of darkness. The word gross means what? Extreme, intense darkness covers the earth. And gross darkness to people. But he says, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And he makes a promise and he says, when this happens, Gentiles shall come to the light. In other words, reading all of this, you see a glorious destiny. You see a wonderful promise. And you see terrible inadequacy and terrible failure on our side. And it troubles me. It troubles me. I'm stirred up inside and I'm wondering, when, O Lord? Why, O Lord? How, O Lord? I want to be and I want to do what he wants me to be and to do. But I see that his expectations are very high. And our fulfillment of those expectations are very low. And with that in mind, I was reading a little bit from the book Prophets and Kings, and in particular from the life of King Solomon. And there are some thoughts here that I wanted to share with you. Now, you know the Bible says that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. That is such a striking thing, because nobody here can compare to Solomon with wisdom. And after reading this, you know it's impressed on me. What I was trying to say this morning was more forcefully impressed on my mind. Wisdom not getting us into the kingdom. Intelligence is not getting us there. Money is not getting us there. Ability to understand and comprehend is not getting us there. If I have certain advantages over you, or you have advantages over me, that's not getting us there. I realize only one thing makes a person secure in this world. Only one thing. And I see the vital importance of never ever letting that go. Because we are tempted to depend upon so many other things. We are tempted. But I'd like to read from the life of Solomon and try to trace. You know, I had it marked in another place, and then unfortunately I wasn't able to take my markings with me, so I did a little marking. I hope I can pick out the highlights again and just read them. As I was reading from it, the first thing that struck my mind, this chapter is chapter 3 of Prophets and Kings, and it's entitled Pride of Prosperity. It begins on page 51. Pride of Prosperity. It says that God had declared, had given this instructions for how the king of Israel should behave. And the first thing that struck my mind is where it says, God said he had given a book, and it says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Well, you might say this was under the law. But I'm going to ask you, if a man had taken the book of the law, as God had said, if the kings of Israel had taken this book and read from it all the days of his life, would he have learned to fear the Lord his God? The word of God says it. If he had taken the word of God and read from it all the days of his life, those kings of Israel would have been different. They would have gained the knowledge of God. They would have known who God was. They'd have come to know God. In spite of the fact that the Old Testament was limited in its description of God, yet, even in reading in that book of the law, they could have come to know God. And I marked it because I said to myself, where is your safety, David? Where is your safety? Am I reading in the Word of God every day of my life? Or am I like those kings of Israel, arrogant and feeling that I am a God's child and I know it all? And so I neglect the reading of the Word and expect to remain strong? If you are doing this, you are a fool. If you come to church every Sabbath and neglect the Word of God otherwise, you're a fool. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot live a Christian life. You cannot overcome the world if you are failing to read in the Word of God every day. The problem is that Solomon allowed himself to forget that. Now it says that Satan knew the results that would come from obedience. And so here's what he did. It says, he sought to bring in influences that would insidiously undermine Solomon's loyalty. Loyalty to principle, and cause him to separate from God. What's the meaning of the word insidious? Sneakingly, underhandedly, he sought to bring in influences that would undermine Solomon's what? Loyalty to principle, and cause him to separate from God. Now, when something works insidiously, you don't catch it at first. It works underhandedly, it works cunningly, it works surreptitiously, so that you don't see it coming. And it inveigles itself into your life and works its way into your character and into your whole lifestyle until it begins to do its work. And what is the result? It says it would undermine his loyalty to what? To principle. What is principle? It's a commitment to what is right and just and true. It is integrity, right? It is unbending inflexibility when it comes to matter of conscience and right. I mean, it is demonstrated in little things, right? Like how you treat the Sabbath. Like how you treat your Friday evening. Like the kind of clothes you wear. Like how you deal with a little penny over or a 10 cents over. Or overcharging somebody. Or giving somebody less than his money is worth. Or how you deal with a woman. The little subtle suggestions or the little dishonest smile. Integrity. Unshaking. I was reading a book. There's a book called A Stone Made Smooth. But I read in it where somebody was admiring a Christian, a Chinese man who was converted to Christianity. And they said, oh, that Mr. Pang, I think his name was, how he walks. They said, since he became a Christian, he holds his head up and he doesn't look to left and right. He walks and holds his head up and looks straight. And they were commenting on it because, I mean, maybe it's a minor thing, but it kind of exemplified how the Bible says a Christian should walk on the straight and narrow. You don't look aside for any temptation to catch you. Maybe he was literalistic. That's not the point. The point is, in character and integrity, this is the kind of thing that a Christian should be. Unmoving, unbending. But Satan insidiously, sneakingly works his way into our lives and begins to bend us. How does he work? Sometimes through a friend. Sometimes through a brother who we see bending his principles, and we think, well, we don't really say the word, but because this brother does it, in our minds, it doesn't become as abhorrent, and we start to do it. Maybe through a partner, a husband, or a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, an acquaintance, whose principles are law, and we become adjusted to the level of the person because we're associating with this person. Their attitude is affecting us, and we are changing, and Satan is working to undermine our loyalty to principle and to cause us to separate from God. I know why we find it hard to pray, and I know why we find it hard to study the Word of God, and I know that why when we only pray, we pray 5 minutes and we study 10 minutes, and we have got to go. I know why. Because Satan has undermined our loyalty to principle and has broken and has caused us to separate from God. And when you are separated from God, prayer is wearisome, study is tedious, and everything else is more interesting. You know from experience that a person who watches television, I wouldn't even say a lot, I would say a person who watches TV. I know that when you watch TV and you go to pray, which is more exciting? Your mind feeds upon the exciting thing, and then you go to pray. And further, the first thing is that you know when you are watching the TV that God does not want you to do it, and then you do it. What have you done? You have killed your faith a little bit. You have damaged your faith. When you go to pray now, you have that battle to overcome. Is God really with me? If God is with you, why were you watching TV? Why were you watching that thing? And the conflict is there in your mind, and it damages your faith, that your prayer is very difficult. And sometimes God in His mercy makes you break through, and you find the peace, and then you go back to do it again, or something of a similar nature. Satan works in this way, to bring in these influences that insidiously undermine our loyalty to principle. The end point being, and to cause us to separate from God. It goes on to say how one of the things Solomon did was to get married to Pharaoh's daughter. You read about it in the Bible. It says, from a human point of view, this marriage, though contrary to the teachings of God's law, seemed to prove a blessing. How many times do we look at the appearances of what we are gaining? How many times do we say that what I have done or what I am doing is beneficial? From a human point of view, when he married Pharaoh's daughter, it looked like his kingdom was strengthened. He had got a powerful father-in-law who could back him up and defend him. The wealth of Egypt would flow to Israel. From a human point of view, it seemed to be a beneficial thing. How dare we look from a human point of view? How dare we trust in human wisdom if the Word of God says it is not best? The Word of God does not see just for this week, our next week, our next month, our next year. It sees for eternity. The Word of God takes in eternal consequences. And God tells us what is best in the long run. And it says that Solomon's alliance with this heathen king, from a human point of view, it at first seemed to prove a blessing. Because outwardly, Solomon's heathen wife was converted and united with him in the worship of the true God. It seemed this way outwardly. But I'm going to tell you, when you get married to somebody who is not a Christian, and then the person is converted, or the person is converted because of you, you have a fight on your hand all the days of your life. Because the person will go through the nominal motions of Christianity. But I'm going to tell you, on the little points that are critical, the person going to be a stumbling block in your life. And instead of you dragging the person up, he or she will drag you down to the dust. And I mean, we have seen it, right? The Word of God cannot be wrong. The person might not have a desire for worship. You have to be fighting to have worship in the home all the days of your life, because the person just don't have any zeal for worship, no desire for worship. Or the person doesn't see anything wrong in this, when you wish it wasn't so. But nominally, the person is converted. And that's what happened with Solomon and his Egyptian wife. It says Pharaoh rendered service to Israel by taking Gezer, slaying the Canaanites, and giving it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. It says, but in forming an alliance with a heathen nation and sealing the compact by marriage with an idolatrous princess, Solomon rashly disregarded the wise provision that God had made for maintaining the purity of his people. The hope that the Egyptian wife might be converted was only a feeble excuse for the sin. When I was reading this, I said to myself, anybody tell me that this is not inspired? You know one thing I appreciate with Ellen White is that every time I read a page, it cuts me to the bone. It makes me want to serve God better. It makes me want to be a better person. And I say, if the devil can do that, then he's on God's side. You know. It says, God for a while overruled. But see what happened now. But Solomon had begun to lose sight of the source of his power and glory. What do you do when you disobey God? What do you do when you choose your path contrary to God? You know what you are saying? You know what you are doing? You have lost sight of the source of your power. Who made you what you are? Maybe you say you are nothing. But who made you what you are? Who brought you here? Who gave you salvation? If you now can begin to choose your own course, you know what it means? You have begun to lose your dependence on God. You are now beginning to chart your own course. That was what was happening to Solomon, the wisest man upon earth. And it happened little by little, step by step, insidiously, sneakingly. You might not even realize when it begins to happen in your life. But look into your life and see what principles are governing there, and see whose word has the mastery in your life, and know if it is happening. Solomon had begun to lose sight of the source of his power and glory. As inclination gained the ascendancy over reason, self-confidence increased. Man, boy, I tell you, this is deep, deep understanding of human nature. And you can look in your life and see. Look here. Look what happens. Inclination gains the ascendancy over reason. What does that mean? You do what you feel like doing instead of what your principle tells you is right. Sometimes you don't want to talk about little things because eating food is nothing. But you know, it's just an illustration of how we behave in bigger things. We follow our inclination and eat what we feel like instead of what reason tells us is best. It's just a microcosm of how we behave in bigger things in life. We follow inclination, we follow our feelings, what we want, instead of what reason tells us is best, what the word of God tells us is best. And what's the result? Self-confidence increases. And he sought to carry out the Lord's purpose in his way. You know Brother Bill's parable, when fire fails to come down from heaven, men resort to matches. You start lighting matches and you start trusting in your own matches. Because you begin to depend upon self. Why do you depend upon self? Because God is no longer with you. Why is God no longer with you? Because you're following inclination instead of reason. You cannot give up Christianity. You've got to hang on to it. But what do? You're going to carry out Christianity in your way. In the confidence of your own strength. Following your own inclination. Doing things in your way. Because you cannot let go Christianity. But you dare not walk in God's way. Because God's way is the way of principle. Self-denial, sacrifice, so you have got to walk in your way. Self-sufficiency begins to take over. You know, when I read it, I was cut to the bone. Solomon reasoned that political and commercial alliance with the surrounding nations would bring these nations to a knowledge of the true God. And he entered into unholy alliance with nation after nation. And often he sealed these alliances by marriage to heathen princesses. The commandments of Jehovah were set aside for the customs of surrounding peoples. Why does anybody in this world do things like that when God's command forbids it? Why? Because you tell yourself, I am different than other people. You tell yourself, I can do it and get away. Why do you deny the counsel of God and eat certain things? Why do you deny the counsel of God and do certain things on the Sabbath? I'm talking about little things now, because it's not the big things we are doing. Why do you deny the counsel of God and wear certain things or keep certain friends? Why do you deny it? Because in your mind, this has caused the downfall of other people, but I am a little different. What are you depending upon? You have become self-sufficient. Same thing happened to Solomon. You are becoming self-sufficient. You are beginning to believe in your power to do and to get away. You are losing touch with reality because compromise has been doing its insidious work in your life, and you are not seeing from God's perspective anymore. You are now seeing with warped vision. And that is what was happening to Solomon. He felt that he was getting somewhere. He was building up Israel, which was God's plan, right? He was building up Israel. He was making these alliances, and Israel was becoming a great nation. He made gold like stones in Jerusalem. And he was doing this for the glory of God, but he was doing it in Solomon's way. So we lose our perspective as one of the first things, and we think that progress is pleasing to God because we view progress in the worldly sense, and we cannot see that God's measure of progress is pure character. And that is all. That's the only thing He's after for us in this life. Pure characters. And those of us who have forgotten it and stepped out of the path, we know that we're suffering bitterly for it. We're suffering. And if we're not suffering, it's because we have no kind of contact with God at all. Solomon flattered himself that his wisdom and the power of his example would lead his wives from idolatry to the worship of the true God. Don't you think that's what he must have done? He thought he was so wise. And he was such a strong person that he would be able to lead these women to the worship of the true God. When you look at Solomon marrying 700 heathen women, and you ask, how could a wise man do this? But here you get some insight into how he was thinking, and you think, yeah, that must have been it. He thought his wisdom and his strength of character, he would bring these women to the worship of Jehovah. Fool, you cannot disobey God with impunity. You can't get away with it. God knows better than you. He knows what we need, and He gives us the right instructions to take us through. And the only safety in this world, or any world, is obeying what God says. It says, vain hope. Solomon's mistake in regarding himself as strong enough to resist the influence of heathen associates was fatal. And fatal to the deception that led him to hope that notwithstanding a disregard of God's law on his part, others might be led to revere and obey its sacred precepts. You know, here is the wonderful irony you find us jumping out sometimes in Sister White's writing. She said, Solomon thought that in spite of disobeying God's law, he could get others to respect God's law. I mean, think about that. He was disobeying that law and trying to get other people to respect it. What about you and I in our lives? You might say, oh, it's only a small matter. I don't break the Sabbath. Well, not too much. I don't tell lies. Well, not openly. You know, you think about it and you say, I don't do these things. But really, if you disobey in a minor thing, is not the principle the same? Yes. Is not the principle that I rule and not God? Is not the principle the same? How can you conscientiously, positively, powerfully persuade others of the immutability, the perfection, the inflexibility of the Word of God when you know in your heart that you're not being faithful to that Word? It kills our conviction. It kills our zeal. It kills our fire. It kills our determination to labor for the Lord when we are disobedient, because our consciences condemn us and weakens our hands. It says, the Bible says it, but like I said, when Ellen White writes something, sometimes it cuts you a little harder for some reason. Wealth, with all its temptations, came in Solomon's day to an increasingly large number of people, but the fine gold of character was dimmed and marred. Well, when I read this, I was not thinking Solomon, I was thinking Albion. Maybe not wealth, but we're better off. It says, the wealth increased with all its attendant temptations, wealth brings temptations. It says it came to an increasingly large number of people. I've heard it said here many times. So there was a time when the only vehicle in this group was a bike and maybe a couple of bicycles. And how much different was the attitude of most people to now when everybody basically has a home, cars. But the fine gold of character was dimmed and marred. So gradual was Solomon's apostasy. Now here is the crux of it. So gradual. Gradual means what? By degrees. You watch the hands of the clock and you don't see when they move. But before you recognize it, they've gone all the way down around to 1 hour. You don't see when they move. Gradually. And you know, you're trying to catch a bird. I've seen a boy actually do this, sneak up on a bird so slowly that the bird didn't move until it was too late. Actually spring on it. You have seen lizards catch flies or moths. They don't see the movement. It is so slow. And because it is so slow, they don't realize the danger until it is too late. Yeah. Now, she's saying that is the way Satan works. She says, so gradual was Solomon's apostasy that before he was aware of it, he had wandered far from God. One day you wake up like out of a dream and you say, when did I reach here? I used to be against this. I used to be so strong here and there. When did I get to this place that this now becomes commonplace, natural, second nature for me? So gradually does apostasy come. You remember, Tony, we remember when we were little children and the first time we ever saw a cowboy movie, it was at a church social. But, you know, in those days, Adventists didn't watch show. It was such a big thing that they had this thing at the social. Why didn't we watch shows? Because they were destructive to your character. They showed murder and killing, and they built characteristics that were unlike heaven. Then came the days of television, and all of a sudden the reason you don't watch show is different. Now you don't watch show because of the influence in the theater, the bad company that you find in the theater. So if you watch it at home, there's no problem. And gradually the principles deteriorate so that you can watch the vilest things without batting an eyelid, because it came upon you gradually, step by step, piece by piece, till it no longer matters that murder, idolatry, adultery, fornication, vile language, blasphemy, disrespect of God happens right before your eyes in your living room, and we don't think anything because it happened gradually. Now and then we get a twinge of conscience and a stab of desire for something better. But compromise has woven such a web around us that we find it almost impossible to break free. And she says, it was so gradual with Solomon that he was before he was aware of it, he had wandered far from God. Almost imperceptibly, he began to trust less and less in divine guidance and blessing, and to put confidence in his own strength. Little by little, he withheld from God that unswerving obedience which was to make Israel a peculiar people. What kind of obedience? What does that mean? You don't move from the pothole, you don't move from the bomb. It's straight you're going. Nothing not going to make you swerve. Unswerving obedience, if God says so, that is it. Period. Full stop. End of the story. Nothing is going to make me bend. He withheld from God this unswerving obedience which was to make Israel a peculiar people. And he conformed more and more closely to the customs of the surrounding nations. Yielding to the temptations incident to his success and his honored position, he forgot the source of his prosperity. When he got into this position, there were certain temptations that came, and he began to yield to these temptations, and he forgot the source of his prosperity, and he began to depend more and more upon Solomon. I want us to look into our lives, because we are not put in Solomon's position where our influences can affect so many millions. But we are placed in a position where our lives affect other people. I want us to look at ourselves and I want to ask you, what is it that we depend upon? In the decisions we make every day, in the habits that we form, who do we depend upon? You know, I've always used this one standard. I've used it as a hallmark for myself. And to be honest, when I use this standard, sometimes I get a little bit, I get more than a little worried. It is this. How much time do you spend with God every day? Just use that one thing. Because I'm going to tell you, if I go to a place where there's danger on every side, like for example, if I were to go down into Tivoli or West Kingston, certain parts of Kingston, and a man from the area comes and says, I will take you through. Say, the don of the area. They know him and they don't know me. And he's going to take me through this area. Let me tell you something. I'm not losing sight of him. Knowing what those areas are like, they'll just shoot you because you look different. If you intend to preserve your life, you stick with this man. You make sure that he's there so he can. Like if you're going through a jungle where there's a man-eating tiger and you have an expert hunter with you for some reason, you happen to go through this jungle, don't leave him. Don't let him don't lose sight of him. You can tell how much you feel that you depend on this person by how closely you tag on to the person, right? Mm-hmm. If you say you depend on God and you're not depending on yourself and you barely pray and you have so many problems in your life, so many things that you have to deal with day by day that you don't even talk to him about, how can you honestly say that he is the one you depend upon? The people who depend upon God the most, pray the most, and study his word the most, because they dare not live without him. They cannot get along without him. And they know it, and so they are always seeking him most earnestly. Even this morning when I went to pray, you know, these thoughts were on my mind. Because, you know, the devil has been working to get me away from that as well. And I'm looking at myself and saying, normally, how do I spend my days? Why do I sometimes allow my prayer time to get shorter? And I'm seeing that it is because other things are calling for my attention. Okay, I get up in the mornings and I pray. Then I used to spend a lot of time in reading the Bible and writing notes and things. And it used to be just my pleasure. And when I have to stop, I would regret it. And then these days now, I'm trying hard to read a couple of chapters. And sometimes it is such a trial to get through the chapters. And I ask myself, why? And then I recognize it is because something else is calling for my attention. I have other things that are drawing me to do. Why should those things be more to me than time with the Lord? I was asking myself that question and I didn't like the fact that it seemed to say you are depending upon yourself more than upon God. You're jumping out to the day's work. You're enjoying the day's work in so much that you're neglecting God. Is God's life your life? Or are you living a life separate from God that you can manage without him? And it kind of helped me to see things, my perspective, a little more clearly this morning. And I thought, man, if you have any sense at all, the only thing you can do is you can determine you're going to spend 2-3 hours with the Lord and nothing going to move you from it. You can determine to do this. Or you can decide to live the way you're living and lose your soul. If God is our life and is the most important thing in the universe, he is the reality of the universe, how can we neglect him? How can we neglect the time with him? How can we make other things take the precedence and believe that we really are Christians? You can see with the atheists for doing this. You can see with a worldly man for doing this, non-Christian. But we who call ourselves by his name, can we feel justified in living this kind of way? What can be more important than fellowship with the Lord? And we say, well, Lord, I don't have the time. Well, Lord, this is to be done. Well, Lord, I have this to do. Don't you see that that is human wisdom above God's wisdom? We are trusting in appearances. We are trusting in our perceptions rather than the word of God. The Lord says, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search how? All your heart. And I said, what does it mean to search with all your heart? Who is searching with all his heart? Who here is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Who? really, in most cases, the kingdom of God and His righteousness are being put last. The spare time that we have. It goes on to say, an ambition to excel all other nations in power and grandeur led him to pervert for selfish purposes the heavenly gifts which had before been employed for the glory of God. The money which should have been held in sacred trust for the benefits of the worthy poor and for the extension of principles of holy living throughout the world was selfishly absorbed in ambitious projects. Well, I mean, like I said, we're not in Solomon's place. But the thing is, it makes me think. And the thing is, I am grateful to God that most of the time I think about myself first. Then when I say this, I mean in terms of faults. In terms of faults. My thoughts run on myself first. And I have to ask myself the question. You know, I kind of look at myself. I look at us and I say, if Jesus were in our position, really, would He spend the way we spend and for what we spend for? Are we really basically making el numero uno first? Are we really thinking like the world and seeking for self-advancement instead of really totally committed to the cause that is what we care about, primarily, principally? And she says this was the consequence of Solomon's apostasy. He began to use God's means to glorify himself, to big up himself, to advance his cause. It says, in seeking to glorify himself before the world, he sold his honor and his integrity. More and more, the king came to regard luxury, self-indulgence, and the favor of the world as an indication of greatness. Luxury, easy life, self-indulgence, have what I want, and the favor of the world, friendship with people, good name among people, as an indication of greatness, and I suppose that as an indication of blessing. In other words, what happened to him was that his perceptions of reality became perverted. This compromise worked so gradually in his life that before he knew it, he was thinking like the world. He was admiring like the world. He was understanding and measuring things by the standards of the world, and he did not recognize it because it happened insidiously, crept upon him by, first of all, doing what? Making little compromises till he moved to huge compromises and didn't even recognize the difference. It says, as he cast off his allegiance to God, he lost the mastery of himself. Do you see that happening sometimes? You don't control yourself anymore. Sometimes not even your temper. The things you say to your wife or husband or to your children, you lose the control of yourself. You can't even control how you behave, what you do. You lose the mastery of yourself because you have cast off your allegiance to God. His moral efficiency was gone. His strength to determine right and wrong and to stick with the right was gone. His fine sensibilities became blunted. His conscience became scarred. He who in his early reign had displayed so much wisdom and sympathy in restoring a helpless baby to its unfortunate mother fell so low as to agree to the erection of an idol to whom living children were offered as sacrifice. You can imagine. In his early reign, he saved one baby's life, restored it to his mother, and later on, he raised up an idol where they sacrificed living babies. An example of how far we go when we make the first departure, when we begin to compromise in little things. It says, from being one of the greatest kings that ever wielded a scepter, Solomon became a profligate, the tool and the slave of others. My God. His character, once noble and manly, became enervated and effeminate. How could he become effeminate? Well, I'll tell you, when you get weak, you turn effeminate. When you don't have strength of character, somebody take you and bend you anyway. And sometimes, you know, maybe women have this effect on men sometimes. And I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, you know, he had 700 wives. And he had to please all of them. They bent him and twisted him. Either he stood up for principle or they would bend him. And when they began to bend him, he became effeminate. He lost his manly strength. He couldn't stand up anymore and say this and this. The woman bent him. So of course he became effeminate. His faith in the living God was supplanted by atheistic doubts. Well, what is atheism? It's questioning God. Well, let me tell you something. I hope any of us don't come to the place where those doubts begin to reach us. But I'm going to tell you, it's the logical conclusion of disobedience. God knows our minds. Our minds cannot deal with two conflicting things. If God is real and we are serving Him, faith grows. If God is real and we are being disobedient, after a while, your mind begins to take the talk. Is there really a God? Because you cannot escape disobedience, your mind begins to question, is there really a God? You wonder why Christians turn to the path of atheism? It is a logical product of disobedience. And those of us who continually disobey in small things and move on to bigger things will find a time when we are plagued by atheistic doubts. We are questioning. I'm not surprised that Ellen White says, first of all, you question the testimonies, then you question the points of our faith, then you question the Bible, then you go down the long road to perdition. I'm not surprised when I think about it that our brother there in Illinois turned away from the message, turned away from the faith, then turned away from the Bible, then turned back to the world. Because when you are not having the power of God in your life, causing you to obey, you are going to end up there. And you, even if you don't end up there outwardly, and you continue to maintain the profession of religion, when a crisis strikes, you will find that you don't really believe. That's the time you're going to find that you have been building on a false foundation. You don't have the strength. You don't have the faith. I ask myself a question. We need to challenge ourselves. We're sick, and we can't even pray and say, Lord, do this, and expect that our Father hears. We can't even do that. I mean, most of the time we pray and we don't know whether we are here or there. We don't even know whether we have been heard. Most of our problems, we deal with them practically, because prayer to God is a thing that we just don't know how to make it work. Practically, we deal with it in a practical way when our problems come up, because that is what we know. We don't know to live in dependence upon God. That's the reality of it. And it's frightening to live in this condition when you consider what the Word of God says. It's frightening, and that's not how our Father wants us to live. But you see, living in closeness to God requires so much sacrifice and so much self-denial and so much turning around from our present ways of life that we postpone and wish and hope without ever doing anything positive. And that is what I think God is saying to us and wanting us to do something positive. His faith in the living God was supplanted by atheistic doubts. Unbelief marred his happiness. Oh yes. Weakened his principles and degraded his life. Let me tell you, is unbelief do it all the time? You might say you believe, but you're just weak. Anybody who has these problems, you or me, it's unbelief. It weakens our principles. It mars our happiness. It degrades our life. It carries us down below that pure, holy standard. It's unbelief, plain and simple. It says, God can do little for men who lose their sense of dependence upon Him. And that's the bottom line. God can do much for us, but He can do little for those who lose their dependence, their sense of dependence upon Him. So if God is doing little in our lives, you know the reason. You don't depend on Him. It's impossible for our father to let go his child who is saying, Daddy, I can't manage, help me. It's impossible. And if we have that attitude towards our Father, in truth, He can do great things for us. It says, it came to be a common practice because of Solomon. It came to be a common practice to intermarry with idolaters. And the Israelites rapidly lost their abhorrence of idol worship. Oh, they mingled. And because they mingled, their standards went down. And what used to be wrong became right. And maybe it's not so glaring, but the principle. Think about the principle. By mingling, by beholding, we are changed. And what we once abhor becomes acceptable and even beautiful. Common lifestyle because of mingling. Polygamy was countenanced. Idolatrous mothers brought their children up to observe heathen rites. In the lives of some, the pure religious service instituted by God was replaced by idolatry of the darkest hue. It says, God is fully able to keep us in the world, but we are not to be of the world. His love is not uncertain and fluctuating. Ever he watches over his children with a care that is measureless, but he requires undivided allegiance. That is it. God will make us the precious things of his heart, but we have got to make him number one. No compromise on this. God cannot rule in a life. He cannot bless a life. He cannot bring happiness to the life that has a divided loyalty. That is a plain, straight bottom line. And if you want a reason for the problems in your life, that is it. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Every problem, spiritual problem, the problems of unhappiness, the problems of sorrow in our life, that is the bottom line reason. Solomon was endued with wonderful wisdom, but the world drew him away from God. No matter how wise you are, the world will do it if you allow it. Men today are no stronger than he. They are as prone to yield to the influence that caused his downfall. As God warned Solomon of his danger, so today he warns his children not to imperil their souls by affinity with the world. Come out from among them and be ye separate, he pleads, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. In the midst of prosperity, there lurks danger. Throughout the ages, riches and honor have ever been attended with peril to humility and spirituality. And you might say, I'm not rich and I don't have honor. But every bit of this worldly goods that you possess is a bit of danger. And the more you have, the greater the danger. It is not the empty cup that we have difficulty in carrying. It is a cup full to the brim that must be carefully balanced. Affliction and adversity may cause sorrow, but it is prosperity that is most dangerous to spiritual life. And I tell you, we never had as many problems when we had nothing as now that we have a little bit. Spiritual problems, I mean. Speaking for myself, when I had nothing, I had more peace in my mind. Speaking for myself, when I had nothing, my conscience was cleaner. And I know we can argue. It's not the things that cause it. No, it's not the things. It's the temptations that come with things that unnoticed, imperceptibly, begin to mold and to change the life. Affliction and adversity may cause sorrow, but it is prosperity that is most dangerous to spiritual life. Unless the human subject is in constant submission to the will of God, unless he is sanctified by the truth, prosperity will surely arouse the natural inclination to be presumptuous. And she goes on to say, in the valley of humiliation, where men depend on God to teach them and to guide their every step, there is comparative safety. Where? In the valley of humiliation. But the men who stand, as it were, on a lofty pinnacle, and who, because of their position, are supposed to possess great wisdom, these are in greatest peril. Unless such men make God their dependence, they will surely fall. Well, there's more, but I'm going to stop here. I don't know. I've been challenged when I read, and I thought, what shall I do then, Lord? Well, you know. You know what Ellen White says? She says that Solomon's downward course, it began first of all in allying himself with the heathen, but it continued by what? By losing the spirit of what? sacrifice. What God put into his hand, instead of thinking, how can I bless? What did he begin to think? How can I keep? How can I aggrandize myself? How can I glorify myself? He began to think of the ways he could benefit himself with what God put in his hand. And when I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking, you know, that has always been one of the big things that God has said to his people. There's nothing wrong with having something, but there are dangers attendant to it. And what is the best way to deal with those dangers? I think the Bible says the best way is that we don't let it stay in our hand. That is the best way. I mean, that's not the only thing I've been reading about today, but it's one of the things I just mentioned because it seemed to me it was a significant point. The full cup, it's the point on which he ended. The full cup is the one we have to be afraid of, not the empty cup. If you have nothing and you have God, you have everything. If you have everything and you have a little of God or none of God, you have nothing. So let us make sure that we have him by being perfect in obedience to him. And if that obedience takes us to the place where we have nothing, where we have to lose everything, if that obedience takes us to that place, then that's where we ought to be. But at whatever cost, brothers and sisters, let us not allow Satan to have the mastery in our lives as he did in Solomon. You know, we have been set as a light to the world. And as we read in Isaiah, God is waiting for us to fulfill the command to give him no rest, day nor night. But I'll tell you, we cannot pray like that. We cannot pray like that unless our lives are in harmony with our prayer. If you are living for this world and this life, you're going to pray night and day for God to set up his kingdom. You're going to pray night and day for the people who are in darkness. You are going to pray night and day for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom when your heart and life are involved in this world and this life. It's not going to happen. So I'll say finally, let us make a covenant with God that we are going to spend time with him, because that's the bottom line. Let's make a covenant that we're going to spend 2 hours, 3 hours with him before we face the day. 1 hour at night, 2 hours in the morning. How about that? 15 minutes at lunchtime. How about that? Can we make an agreement with God and consider him so important that nothing will cause us to break that appointment? Can we do this between us and our God? Just a suggestion. Is God really worth it? Is he important enough? While I was praying this morning, I was thinking, well, this is my friend. This is my Lord. And why should I be thinking about getting up in another 10 minutes or 15 minutes? Why? This is my God. He is my life. What is more important? To go eat my breakfast or to go do something on the computer or whatever it is that I would do, or to just sit here and reason and fellowship with my life? Which is more important? And my mind says one thing is more important, but practically, what am I going to do? You know, I will do what I believe. And I made up my mind by God's grace. I want to do what the Lord wants of me. I want to make him my best friend. I want to be restored to that love for him where he's a passion burning in my heart continually, where my day is not right till I have looked into his face and spent time with him, where he is my reason for my existence, where sin loses its power to get me to do wrong. Well, that's where I'm going to close off. Amen. And I hope that in these thoughts you have been able to receive a blessing.
Deep within my heart I hear the foolish fading pleasures of the world seem vain. Gone the charm that once they seemed to hold. Now I want to leave for God and walk the higher.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-625-2785. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.